Father, I want to just thank you for your word. Thank you for how many times you mentioned that you are the Lord of hosts. And Lord, that is not by accident, that you are reaffirming to your people that you are in sovereign control, despite what they might be thinking, despite the persecution, despite their weak hands and feeble knees. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you are on your throne. And Father, I pray that you would not let those who you've laid on our hearts be forgotten easily. Lord, that a chapter like this would encourage us not to grow weary in doing good. For in due season, Lord, you will grant fruit. Give us grace to keep sowing to the Spirit. Believing, Lord, by faith, that we will also from the Spirit reap. Lord, help me to make this clear. Zechariah is not the most often preached about book. But Lord, I know there are some sweet nuggets. Help me to get the text right, and that we would apply these glorious truths to our life, even as we seek, Lord, to be a blessing to the nations. Give us great confidence this evening. Be glorified, Father. Send us out with greater confidence in your promises. Help us to stand on them, to live by them, and to die for them. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Basically, Rod and Noni, I said what I want us to be thinking about throughout this text, throughout this sermon, is someone who is on our heart that we think is unsavable. Someone who is outside, as it were, God's sovereign power. And I know you have someone on your mind, and we all do. And I want us to take fresh courage this evening as I dwell on the text, not just focusing on God's promise, but also empowering us to do something as well, not to just sit and do nothing, but to take hold of God's promise, and then in light of that promise, to work. So what I wanted to do is look firstly at Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2. This is meant to encourage us and to reprove slash scare the tar out of us. Let me read it again. This is the word of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is again Yahweh, Sabaoth. I like to translate it, the Lord who is a warrior. I really like the NIV, the Lord Almighty. It's just a focus on the fact that God is a warrior, that God is triumphant, that God fights for his people. Sometimes in the Old Testament against his people. But for us in Christ, the Lord of hosts is sweet. We think of Luther's hymn, Jehovah or Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age to the same. You know, and all those glorious truths, his kingdom is forever. So when you see the Lord of hosts, understand that that's the hosts who fight. I think the NLT translates it, the Lords of Heaven's Army, the Lord of Heaven's Army. Just really encourage that Haggai and Zechariah use that word more often than all the other prophets. And the reason why, and I'm getting to verse 2, but remember what's going on here. Remember, this is the remnant who's come back after they've been exiled in 586. Remember, according to God's covenant faithfulness of Deuteronomy 28:29, God said, if you don't smarten up, Israel, you're going to become exiles. I'm going to take you out of the promised land, all the blessings that you're currently experiencing. I'm going to turn into curse. I'm going to take you out so that the land will experience its 70 years of Sabbath rest. That was fulfilled. God is faithful. And yet he also prophesied through Jeremiah that 70 years the land would be desolate and that God would bring the remnant back in. And so Zechariah, like Haggai, is writing to the first wave of exiles that came in under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. This is sort of a review of Ezra. We went through this. I preached through Haggai, but I just want you to understand sort of what's going on here. These people, they laid the foundation, and then persecution got to them. They started to doubt, they got carried away with things of the world, and they forgot God's mission. God had sent them back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. Why? Because Isaiah and Ezekiel talked about the fact that God would restore his temple, would restore Jerusalem, that they would once again be a light to the nations, and God through them would bless all peoples through them. And they'd forgotten about it. So God in his faithfulness, he sent prophets to them. He sent Haggai and Zechariah. And verse 2 says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. And remember in Hebrew when you see repetition, jealous with jealousy, that's the strongest jealousy. And I want us to take two things from this. It's meant to be a warning, but also an encouragement. Right? So here are people who are back in the desolate land and they're trying to build everything. And God's saying, I purged you because I'm jealous for you. I care so much about you that I actually chastised you and I disciplined you. So the first thing I want to encourage you with now, I know it's chapter 8, I'm jealous. And I'm jealous for you with great jealousy. And I'm jealous for you with great wrath. And so God is jealous for Zion, and He guarantees two things. Think about these things. I'm going to show you how this is fulfilled in the New Covenant. They both begin with P. The purity of Zion. What's another word for Zion? Jerusalem. God's holy mountain, the holy hill. Right? So when I'm saying Zion, I'm talking about the Jerusalem that they were looking at in the Old Covenant. What's Jerusalem in the New Covenant? Just so you don't fall asleep and think I'm talking to people, you know. It's the church. It's the place of God's dwelling. Okay? God dwells in Mount Zion. I love like Psalm 46, or all the Psalms pretty much. And people can take refuge in Mount Zion because God is there. There's a river that makes everything peaceful. Makes glad the city of God. Sorry, I have a song that I've written to that. And so God is jealous for the purity of Zion. And God is also jealous for the perpetual, how would you say that? Perpetuality? That it would never be extinguished or extinct. What did I write in my notes? The perpetuity of Zion. There's the word. So God is jealous for Zion and expresses itself that He wants a pure church and a perpetual church. Or a perpetual dwelling place. Why? This is going to be interactive. It's a small. Someone turn to Isaiah chapter 18, verse 7. Why does God care so much about Zion or Jerusalem? Why? Like, is it a real hot piece of real estate? Is it comfortable? Like, He had a throne there? Like, why is God so jealous for this city? He died for her. Okay? And even before that, He promised to Abraham, but has anyone found Isaiah 18:7?
Yeah.
What am I looking for? Those are right, trust me. But what I'm thinking about in my head right now, this is ultimately why God cares so much about Zion. You don't have to read it, but what is the theme there? His name is there. He has put His name in Zion. He cares more about His name than anything else in the world. That gives me great comfort, by the way, because I was baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is jealous for His name. Remember, name signified in the Old Testament the essence or the being. And so God is not going to let His name be blasphemed. And so He's jealous. Even though His people are wicked, He's jealous for His name. And because He's jealous for His name, He purges her. He cleanses her. But also, He cares about His name would be an eternal place there. I'm going to show you some other scriptures. But they're saying, okay, as I dealt with you in the past, remember my name is still there. I dealt with you in wrath. Now I will deal with you in mercy. It's in the text. We'll read through it again. But I just want you to understand, this is to be an encouragement, or if you're living in sin, an admonition to repent. If you bear the name of Christ, God is jealous for His name. And if you're living obediently, that's the greatest encouragement in the world. God wants to extend the fame of His name to the ends of the nations, and He will do so through His church. But if His church is living disobediently, let us remember that God is jealous, and He's not going to let us blaspheme Him. If we bear His name, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2 should scare the tar out of you. It should sober you, and you should be quick to repent, lest He purge you the way He did in Israel. Because Yahweh's name is in Jerusalem, it is linked with salvation for the Gentiles. Okay, we're going to get there. I'm just starting to build a couple bridges here. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 2, which I've read to you 100 times. And I'm thinking to you also of Micah chapter 4. And it's out of Jerusalem that the law is going to go. And the people are going to be drawn to Jerusalem. The Gentiles are going to come to Jerusalem and they will be saved because God is there. And when the people come to meet with God in Jerusalem, they will be saved. Okay, so I'm just, do you see where I'm going here? God is jealous for His name because His name is where, or He's jealous for Jerusalem because His name is there, and where His name is, salvation is there. I know I'm getting Piper, but Piper always works it out by the end, so hopefully I can too. You ever watch Piper? So confusing, and then by the end you're like, oh, it's so clear. Since God's name is there and is linked with the Gentiles, God will bless the nations. Therefore, He will ensure that Jerusalem will be kept pure and that its light will never be snuffed out. 1 Kings 11:36. Don't have to turn there. God promises David and all of his offspring that He will make a perpetual name for Himself in Jerusalem. Okay, and as Christina rightly said, that's in fulfillment, actually going back to Abraham and even before Abraham, that God would save a people for Himself through His people. And God is now going to save His people through Jerusalem somehow, where His name is, where His presence is. This is why Zechariah says, keep building. God purposes to save the nations. God purposes to save the nations through Jerusalem, where the temple is. Therefore, build. In the New Covenant, we translate this, that God purposes to save the nations through His church. Therefore, go. I am with you. Fear not. It says fear not a whole bunch of times in this chapter. So this is where we stand on God's promise. God is jealous for His name. The church now bears His name to the nations. The church is the pillar and buttress of God's truth. And therefore, we are to go in confidence. Because of God's holiness, Jerusalem was purged in 586. Because of His faithfulness, He did not eliminate the light from Jerusalem. He could have. So here's the holiness and faithfulness of God that will either encourage us or scare us. Because He is faithful, He will bring deliverance to His people as He has promised. They would once again dwell in the promised land as recipients of His divine presence and blessing. Let's look at verses 3 through 8. Okay, so remember, he's writing to people who think, ugh, what's the deal here? Are you still against us, God? And he says, no, I'm jealous for you. I was jealous enough to purge you, but I'm also jealous enough to restore you. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And basically what God is doing here is he's telling them that the age when they are restored is going to be an age of, I have here, peace, safety, prosperity, and blessing. Did they experience this? Remember when we went through Ezra and Nehemiah? Did they fully experience it? No. Have we fully experienced it? No. Am I a dispensationalist? No. So there's a tension here. God promises that when He will dwell with His people, that will be an age characterized by peace and safety and blessing and prosperity. How do we relieve this tension theologically? It's the age to come, but it has broken in. And so we live in what theologians would call the now and the not yet, the already and not yet. So we're tasting the first fruits of this. And we see this from Pentecost on, which Christ purchased for us. So basically, there's three fulfillments kind of going on here. So God promises that the people will live in somewhat safe conditions. And they experienced that as they came into the land, but very temporarily. Those Jews did not experience what Zechariah truly promised. So they got a little taste of it. it's also, as it were, fulfilled in greater measure in the coming of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Right? We taste of this as the first fruit of the age to come. We taste, we know God's peace. We know that there's safety even if we die. We know that there's prosperity even if we're poor. But when will this fully be realized? When Christ comes back again. And so we live by faith and not by sight, which is why we're given who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of what? Of promise. The Holy Spirit seals those promises on our hearts that all that Zechariah 8 promises us will surely come. He guarantees us our inheritance. The Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 is called the arabone, or the guarantor. Right? When you sign a down payment, that's what an arabone is. It's a seal. It's a down payment, if you will. So we get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says to me as I'm reading Zechariah chapter 8, I hope in a good biblical theological framework, Ryan, you get a taste of this now by the Holy Spirit. When Christ comes back again, you get it. Okay, trust me, the sermon's going to get a lot more exciting. I just want to build the context. Because of this promise, the exiles are encouraged to resume work on the temple. This is where it gets practical. So God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in your midst. This is what it's going to look like. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hand be strong. It's no different in the New Testament. Often when you read, say, Thessalonians or Peter or Revelation, what do the writers say to us? Look up. Look to what awaits you. This is what God has promised. Therefore be strong. Therefore work. Right? It doesn't say, okay, you get heaven, now do nothing. It says, you have this hope which is in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Therefore suffer well. Therefore don't give up. Therefore don't quit. Therefore build. Therefore die for Christ. Therefore do everything. Precisely what's going on in the Old Testament. God promises this to them. I am jealous. I will give this to you. Therefore, let your hands be strong. Literally, keep building the temple. Right? This is why they need strong hands. Their hands grew weak. You remember in Ezra and Nehemiah? We're tired. God in His faithfulness says the prophets and says, this is going to be something glorious. Work. Through your working, what I promise will come to pass. That's going to be one of the major points of the sermon, by the way. I'm going to tie it all in by the end. What I'm promising you will come to pass as you work. So the New Age was characterized by peace and safety, security, prosperity. But it required that the temple be built. Right? When you read the prophets, that this new creation, this new age, God would be in their midst. The temple would be restored according to Ezekiel 40. This life-giving temple where the water flows from the throne. So basically, if you want all of this, Jews, he's saying build the temple. Because if the temple's not here, you don't get all the promises. So work. You want this? Work. Let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. You can read that in Haggai where it says, check your pockets. You keep putting money in. Where is it? Your pockets are full of holes. You keep sowing seed. And so God's saying, when you build the temple, all that I've promised to the prophets will come. All this new age talk, all this prosperity will come. Start working. When you weren't working, Zechariah says, there was no wage for men. You were living under God's curse. Turn. Consider your ways. Start building. Why? Because when the temple is completed, this is what you will get. This is what you look forward to. This is what worldly people do. They kill themselves for retirement. They work hard for a glorious future. And God's saying the same thing to the people in Zechariah's time, and He's reminding us in the New Covenant, same thing. Look ahead. Don't look around. This world is still incomplete. It still needs to be redeemed. Get out there. Build the temple. Or we say, build the kingdom. Build the church. This is what you will get. It baffles me why unbelievers can do this for their beautiful future of peace and prosperity and retirement, and why the church is so lazy. I don't know in my own heart why I don't get it. Verse 11, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days. You can read that in Haggai 2. Literally, chapter 2. Declares the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. Right before they would sow, thistles, curse, everything. When you start building the temple, there's going to be just peace, shalom, wholeness. Right? Things will start to make sense. They will start to look the way they should be. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you. Or you could even say vindicate you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So there's again what you would call an inclusio. Let your hands be strong, ends verse 13. Verse 9, let your hands be strong. And everything in between is the reason. Let your hands be strong, let your hands be strong. Why? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you in your working. As you build the temple, I'm with you. The nations will be reached through you as you obey. Can someone who believes in the utter sovereignty of God have the audacity to say that? Yes, because Scripture does. My Calvinism never trumps what Scripture says. Let me say it this way. God is going to reach the nations and bless them through the church. Will you be part of that? Will you join God in that? He's going to. His sovereignty guarantees it. You, with your free will, you need to choose if you will join God in His blessing the nations, in obeying Him to build His temple. Right? That's why God sent the prophets, to get them to start working. That's what this whole sermon is about. And if you're like me, you have family members who you've almost grown weary of praying for. You've almost given up. Your hands are heavy. You just think it can't be done. And God says, it can and it will be. And it will be done as you get back to work. I can't in my mind grasp the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, but they're both there. Okay, so will God save His elect? Yes. Do we know who they are? No. Should we labor so that those whom we love will be saved? Yes. We don't sit around and just wait. Right? God will do it. And the thing is, will He do it through us? And will we experience His blessing? Now, when I say blessing, please don't read like six-figure incomes and big houses and health and wealth and prosperity. The blessing that the Jew longed for more than anything else under the Old and New Covenant is God with them. That's the greatest blessing there ever has been and ever will be. The blessing of the new heavens and the new earth is not that, oh sweet, I can sit around and play golf. The blessing is that God is in our midst. That's what we're looking forward to. Again, God's covenant faithfulness is what encourages obedience. God says, I'm going to save them. And then you say, I'm going to work. God doesn't say, we don't say, I'm going to work, and then God says, now I'm going to save. God says, I'm going to save them. And we respond to that, I'm going to work. Okay? And so we're going to focus on God's promises as we go through this. But I just want you to see that God's promise is always the foundation. It's the indicative that we saw this morning through which the imperative flows. Zechariah saying, God is with you. He's promised to bless the nations through you. Therefore, go. Matthew 28, I am with you even to the end of the age. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. It's really the same idea here. Get back to work. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to God. And I'm going to bring the nations to Jerusalem. So labor to build up Jerusalem. And when you labor, and when Jerusalem is complete, all that you long for, all that you want, you will get. Okay, so we're living by faith in future grace, I guess, if you want to borrow John Piper. Then in verses 16 through 19, I'll read, is where we see that merely building the physical temple is not sufficient to attract the nations to Yahweh. It's not like the Mormons, right, who spend tons of money, make these ornate buildings. They think that will draw people to their false god. The Jews could have built a temple that would not have drawn the nations to God. What is going to draw? The temple is. And you're like, Pastor, like, are you on crack? You're saying two different things here. So this is where I would say this. Already in Zechariah, we are beginning to see the transition to the new covenant concept of God's people being God's temple in Jerusalem, who will truly represent God's presence, that is, the place where His name dwells forever. So we saw in Isaiah, God's name is forever in Jerusalem. God's presence, as it were, is linked to the temple. And God's saying, build the temple, and the people will come to the temple. And then He brings in this idea, now be holy! And the people will come, and you're like, wait a minute, what draws the people? The temple or our holiness? And I think Zechariah is pointing us to the new covenant. You are the temple, and you will draw them as you are a light to the nations. Marvin was to remind me of Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine in such a way that people might see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So they come to the temple of God's people who are holy. So how should we then live? Right? They come to Jerusalem to be saved. We want our loved ones to be saved. Do we, with John Hagee, give them a flight ticket to Jerusalem? No! What do we do? Verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. So He's commanded them to build the temple. And yet that's not enough. We don't just build big churches for good entertainment centers. That's not going to truly draw people to God. It'll draw people to entertainment and to church, but it's not going to draw them to the living God. So verse 16. Now let me start in verse 14 since I'd like to. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. So God is saying, before I purpose to purge my people, to purge them through judgment, but now that they have been judged, I have dealt with her doubly according to her ways. That's Isaiah 40. Now I'm ready to bless her. Do you guys see how I'm talking here in the New Covenant? What I've just said. Translate that for me in the New Covenant. God says, I've punished my people fully. Now I can bless the world through them. What does that mean to you in the New Covenant? Exactly. Maybe I'm reading into the text. I really don't think so. Plus, I've been reading some of the commentaries. He says, I purpose to punish you and to purify you and to cleanse you. Now that you have been made clean, I'm going to deal with you differently. Does God need to whip me before I can... He's whipped me already on the cross over 2,000 years ago when Christ died for my sins. Well, not over 2,000 years ago. Around 2,000 years ago. And so you guys are absolutely right. I read this now. God purposes now to use His church. She has been purged on the cross because Christ died for His church, for the bride. Now He's going to do good, bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things you are now to do. Right? How is the purified community that has been brought into the promised land by sovereign electing grace, how do they now build the temple? Right? They're building a physical temple which is drawing the nations, but they're also... Okay, so this is what he says. Do not think I am by any means advocating the social gospel here. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And so God says that the people are going to be drawn to this city called Jerusalem, whose inhabitants are characterized by equity and justice and righteousness. They like God, hate dealing perversely. They hate using false balances. They hate ripping other people off. What is going to attract people to the living God? Yes, the gospel. But what is actually going to attract them to hear the gospel? Right? From Jerusalem, the law is going to come by our lifestyle. Like, I just love the quote. I think of Luther after the Reformation, like, okay, man, what are you going to do? He says, I'm going to make a good pair of shoes and sell them for an honest price. Is that the gospel? No. Is that fruit of the gospel? Yes. The people will be drawn to the sweetness of the gospel, right? That's what God actually made fruit for. It's to bring animals to the flower, right? So the fruit of our life is actually meant to bring people to Christ. Is that good? Or that just came to me. I think that's... It's not bumper sticker worthy. But in a sense, that's what our good works are to do. You're like, give me some text. I already quoted Matthew 5. Let your light shine. I think of 1 Peter chapter 3:15. We love it so much. Here are Christians who are suffering immensely. He says, don't suffer like idiots for unrighteousness. Suffer for doing good. And then when they see you suffering the way Christ suffered, not opening up his mouth, not reviling those who revile, they're going to ask you a question. What is the hope? What is the hope within you? They're not going to ask you that question if you're just like the world. They're not going to ask you if you're not bearing the fruit of the kingdom. Okay, so this is the question. What are you doing? You want to see that person whom you love saved. You should be making your life sweet. Drawing them to the temple. Drawing them to the gospel. Sometimes we just, okay, forgotten about them. You should be, how can I serve them? How can I make contact? How can I make Christ attractive to them? God is purposing to save the nations through His people as they live lives. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only this, one thing, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of kingdom. The Greek word, I think it's politeuesta, it says, live as citizens worthy of Christ's kingdom and of His gospel. Right, and then you read in chapter 2, as we imitate Christ, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, sanctification. As we do that, verses 12 and 13, verse 14 says, do all things without quarreling or complaining. And then he moves on and says, so that you may shine as lights in this crooked and depraved generation. And as you do these things, you will shine like lights as you hold fast to the word of truth. It's exactly what Zechariah is doing here. Here's the word of truth. Here's the word of promise. Here's the gospel. This is what God promises. Don't give up. When people are languishing, God always says, here's the promise. And it's meant to encourage people who are tired and faint-hearted. So I always want to preach the gospel. Have you sort of given up on mission? On making disciples of your children, your family, friends, neighbors? Here's the promise. Here's the gospel. God is going to use you. I'm not trying to pump you up. God is going to use His church. Get into it. Get into His... This is what I've been thinking about a lot lately. Where is God moving? Get in the current. Right? Like, why are we swimming upstream? This is God moving. He's promising to bless people. Let's just sign up because His promise says He's going to. Will we join Him in it? Okay? And what does it look to join Him? Living as if God has really purified a people for Himself, zealous for good works. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Okay, I'm getting there. Let me just see what I wrote in my notes here. A physical temple is not sufficient to attract the nations to Yahweh. Rather, a holy people will. Right? We could build a big mega church that's even bigger than E3. And we could fill it. That does not mean, I'm not taking a shot, I love E3 by the way. But I'm just saying, a big physical temple building is not going to bring the nations to God. It might bring them to religion. How are you living? Are you living in the grace God has supplied you? Right? You can do all things. I mean, a lot of people think about jumping over mountains and lifting 1,000 pounds. How about beating pornography? How about not being bitter? How about being generous? Right? Paul says, I've learned the secret. To abound, to be poor. I've learned it. And what is the secret? Depending on Christ. I guess that's what we talk about in Sunday school, to which we so violently attack Marvin on. But it's... No, but it's living in what Christ has stored up for us, right? And my God will meet all of your riches according... My God will meet all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I always just think of Christ as a big barn. Okay, don't take that blasphemy. right? But he's just, there's a big storehouse of infinite material. Like, it's a barn not of wheat, of infinite riches. Everything you could ever need is in that barn. And God says, go to it. That barn is to be used to reach the nations. You want to live, right? Love the truth? I have a hard time with it. God gives you grace to do that. I can't. I know you can't. That's why God gave you the Holy Spirit and the gospel and the promises therein. God doesn't save you and say, now try your best. God saves you and gives you everything you need for life and godliness. Pretty sure that's in Peter as well. Notice the link then between the nations coming to Yahweh and the conduct of the elect remnant. Let's just say now in the New Covenant, the conduct of the church, the true church. Do you see the link? Right? Are the nations going to flock to the city on a hill if that city is in darkness? No. And that city is where the law goes from. So the gospel is what the church proclaims, but we need to get people into the church to hear the gospel. And how do we attract people to the gospel? With sweet fruit. Right? So that flower wants that bird to get to it. What's it going to do? It's going to give it some fruit. Right? Berries and all that other fun stuff. I say this. Shall. So where's the verse here? Drat. Verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts. People shall yet come. Okay. So I write in my notes. Shall reminds that God will sovereignly guarantee this turn of events. Right? Can even our disobedience thwart God's purposes?
No.
No. Okay, and so the hyper-Calvinist is like, sweet! I can do nothing! I'll just wait until God gives me a fuzzy feeling. Okay? God says here, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, even the inhabitants of many cities. But where's the one verse I'm looking for? Anyways, let me just find where I'm going here. In those days, somewhere in that text, I can't find it is, God says, in those days this is going to happen. Okay, so we have shall, focuses on God's sovereignty. In those days, verse 23. Thank you. Now says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations. So which days? Probably the days of verses 16 and following. Okay, in which days? In the days where my people start to love speaking the truth. And they render justice. And they make peace. And they celebrate. They're not just a bunch of grumpy, miserable people. Right? In the verses I skipped over. Those fasts will be turned to feasts. In those days, when my people actually trust me, they see the promise, they live like my people. In those days, it will come to pass. So I'm linking again the sovereignty of God. It will come. And it will come when God's people actually believe His promises and live in a manner worthy of that kingdom. And you can think, my works are going to draw people. No, God's sovereignty is. And yet part of His sovereignty is enabling His people to do these good works. If you ask me to explain it, I promise you I will not be able to do it today or even if I live as long as Methuselah. Okay, I just don't understand, but I'm just saying God's sovereignty guarantees it, and yet it's dependent upon the obedience of His people. And if we're not obedient, God will just do it through another obedient people in another city, town, country, whatever. He will reach people through an obedient church. Our duty is to be that obedient church. What is going to make us obedient? Working harder or believing the promise? As Paul calls it, the obedience of faith. Which is why Zechariah has set the table for us and said, look at all this glory. Look at what God promises you. God will bring this to pass. This is what He will give you. The person who says, yes, He will reach after it by faith. That's precisely what living godly in Christ Jesus comes about from. Seeing the promise of God. If you want to live holy in Christ Jesus, what you need to do is find the promises of God and actually believe them. I struggle with obedience. Get into the promises of God and believe them. I have a problem believing them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you read through the Old Testament, there were people who were just like us. Just like Elijah, just like us. Struggled. Job, just like us. James 5. All these people, just like us. And yet God used them when they believed. You too can believe. And God will use you. I'm not trying to pump you up. God will use a believing church that is obedient to save people from the ends of the earth. They shall come. God promises. By their conduct and the evident blessing of God on their life, verse 23, which Daryl pointed out, the nations will want this. Do you believe with Augustine and somewhere in Ecclesiastes 3, I think, that there's an emptiness in the heart of every unbeliever? Do you think that they actually, when they see the Christian living in harmony with God, that they want that? Yes. We talked about this yesterday in our evangelism, right? And sometimes we get a little ooh when we use words like seekers, right? Because some people have destroyed that word with the seeker-sensitive movement. And yet God, as it were, brings about seekers. When there's two people who are having a horrific marriage, and they see a couple whose marriage illustrates the gospel, Ephesians 5, do you think they want that? Better believe they do. As wicked and perverse and God-hating as they are, they want that. And so the nations, according to this text, they see that God is with them. They see that God's blessing is upon them. They see that they're living in shalom and in joy and in peace and in unity with the living God. And they're like, I want it. 10 people are going to grab onto the hem of that. I want what you want. God will save the people thus through their holy conduct. Therefore, though God is absolutely sovereign in bringing to pass His intentions to bless the world, His people also have a huge role to play in this venture. In other words, Zechariah engenders hope in the people by linking community obedience to a new vision of salvation. By the way, this is community. This is a city. If unbelievers want to see how God dispenses His blessing, it's often in community. So if you have unbelieving friends, you should be like getting together with the other Christians like, I want to invite this guy into our midst so he can see God's blessing on our life. And again, that's not a big house or whatever. Zechariah engenders hope by linking community obedience to a new vision of salvation. This renewed community will fulfill the role promised to Abraham by becoming a blessing to the nations as these people are drawn to the city of God's presence. Quote from one of the commentaries I read. Their obedience, let's say our obedience now, will usher in the new era in which Jerusalem will fulfill its original purpose as the place of God's manifest presence on earth. Remember how I linked that? Jerusalem is where God's name is. And all of a sudden now the people who represent God is somehow linked to His name. Okay, so Jerusalem, where God's presence is, will draw people who will come and submit to the rule of Yahweh. And His rule through His people extend over the cosmos and all over all nations who will bend their knee to Yahweh. Thus in chapter 8, Zechariah looks to the future with hope. As we read the New Testament, we see that this future hope has broken into the world with the coming of Messiah and Pentecost. Okay, so what Zechariah is longing for, we're tasting first fruits of. Okay, the nations, they're going to come to the temple and they're going to meet with God. They're going to come to Jerusalem. Anybody think of a place in the New Testament where people from all over the place, maybe of different languages, come to Jerusalem? Oh, very good. What happens in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. What does Pentecost symbolize? But the Holy Spirit comes down. And so from Pentecost in Jerusalem now, God is making the city of Jerusalem a blessing through His people who are endowed with the Holy Spirit to bless the nations. And yet in Acts chapter 1 it says it begins in Jerusalem, and now this blessing from Jerusalem has worldwide implications. So you think your obedience means nothing? I disagree. I disagree immensely. I've been faithful to God for 10 years, nothing has happened. Well, one, God is pleased. And two, Scripture says God will use that. God will use an obedient church to manifest His presence and His glory to the ends of the earth. I don't know how. He just says He's going to. Maybe a missionary will be raised up from our midst. Maybe God will save your neighbor who will become a great Spurgeon in years to come. I don't know. But He will draw them to Himself through the church, through their holy lifestyle. Thus we may safely say that these prophecies of Zechariah are fulfilled in the church, according to Acts 2 and what Marvin actually read providentially in Acts chapter 10. Anybody paying attention when Marvin read what happened? Cornelius has a funky dream. Cornelius is what? A Gentile. Peter is a Jew. What happens? The Gentiles get the good news because Acts 2 has happened. It's precisely what's happening here. So the Gentiles are being blessed now through these obedient people who are going out and making disciples of all nations, teaching people. It was funny, when I'm preaching through, the word commanded was in there. Read the end of Acts 10, the word commanded's there. Tell us what God has commanded you, Peter. Okay, so this is still going on for us then. When you're reading Zechariah 8, I told you I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not waiting for the rapture, and I'm not waiting for the thousand-year reign for this to be fulfilled. God is going to fully fulfill this when Christ comes, but until then, we're in the age of the now and the not yet. In that time, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are bringing this to fulfillment. I hope. Because if you aren't, God is going to use someone else. Through God's church, God will reclaim all creation and culture back to Himself. Oh, I love that. Not just creation, culture too. The question is, will He use us? Is God going to use you? I sure hope so. Will you let Him? I was telling Marvin, one of the scriptures I've been meditating on, 2 Chronicles 69, for the eyes of the Lord search to and fro, or they run to and fro throughout the whole earth. To do what? To act with strength on behalf of those whose hearts are completely His, those who are wholeheartedly devoted to Him. Those are the people God's going to use. It doesn't say to those who have all the talent in the world. He says, those who are wholeheartedly devoted to Him. His eyes are looking for them. And Zechariah is saying the same thing. Oh, church, arise. I know the church isn't in the Old Covenant. I'm not a covenant theologian. But he's saying to them, oh, church, oh, people of Israel, arise. And he says to us, oh, church, arise. God is desiring to use you. Think of the promises and act in light with them. Thus read in this light, Zechariah 8 is meant to instill hope to the church. That's all I want, is to instill hope that our neighbors, our relatives will be saved. If we obey. It's huge. Do I know who God's elect are? Absolutely not. But I know God will save His elect through an obedient church. Can God use a disobedient church? Yes, but when I read the New Testament, God often disciplines a disobedient church, not blesses them. Read Revelation. Right? Christ desires the church to be pure, and He's jealous for her, just like He's jealous for Zion. Read in this light, the church is to understand that their faithfulness to God and His covenant has cosmic implications. Do you actually believe that? Like, I know it's late. Maybe some of you thinking about the Super Bowl. Especially me, trust me. Like, if I could call in sick one day, it would have been today. My team is playing. Do you actually believe that in your faithfulness, in your loving truth, in your helping the poor, do you actually believe it has cosmic implications for the advance of the reign of God? The problem is most of the church doesn't. Right? And if you believe it, you will actually start to think, wow, me helping this person has significance in God blessing the nations and bringing them to Himself. Right? We just don't think that way. We're like, oh, whatever, God can't use it. That's the language of unbelief. Trust me, I'm fighting this. This is a major thing. And we're going to be dealing with it in the evenings for a while as well, as Marvin works through a study. I only have two more sentences, I promise. The purity of the church, which God is infinitely jealous for, is powerfully attractive to the community God has set her in the midst of. So we are thinking, how do we as a community shine? How do we reach out that the nations might come to Christ? Ultimately, these blessings will one day be entirely realized in Christ's second coming. But until then, we are to bring them into this world. We're not waiting till Christ comes back for these to be perfectly fulfilled. We're laboring now. We're strengthening our hands. We're fearing not. We're building. I don't know about you, but in my heart of hearts, I want to see God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I really do, with all of my heart. I really want to see Zechariah chapter 8. I want to see people, you know, I might not be wearing a robe, but they're like, please tell me about this Christ who's made a difference in your life. Right? Just read missionary biographies. Stuff like this does happen. Caesar, the guy who led this, stuff like this happens to people. But it happens to people who just venture out in faith. Right? 10 people. That's the figure of fullness. It's a Hebrew number of fullness. So I'm not guaranteeing, you know, you might have 8. Don't think you're being unfaithful. God's just saying lots of people will be brought to Jerusalem when his people build the temple and live holy lives. We build the temple with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we bring about verification, as it were, of God's kingdom in our life through holy living. Thus, in chapter 8, we have the interweaving concepts of building God's temple as well as the people of God living as citizens worthy of their residency. Okay, so let me just read the last couple of verses. These are the promises. God's going to do this. He's going to do it through his people. All I ask is he going to use you? You don't even have to wait to go home to say, God, please use me. Here am I. Use me. Send me. Whatever gifts I have, please use me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord who is a warrior, the Lord of heaven's armies. People shall yet come. Who are the people? Remember when I said we're going to start the service with people on your heart? I hope this is encouraging to you. Peoples shall yet come. I have hope for my dad and my brothers and for your dad and for Robert and Amy and James and Lazar and every single one of the people that is on your heart heavy. People shall yet come. Is this the word of God? Peoples shall yet come. Even the inhabitants of many cities, many cultures, Africans, Indians, people from Australia and Papua New Guinea, people from Iran and the Middle East, Jews. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord. How are they going to see the favor of the Lord? They're going to see it upon God's people. They're going to recognize God's chen, his favor, his grace. And they will seek the Lord of hosts. Are there seekers in the Bible? According to this verse, I know God is the one who ultimately seeks them out and makes them seekers, but don't read that into the verse here. People are going to seek God. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations. Ooh, that's good. Not just weak nations, but strong nations. Right? The unsavable people in your life. They're the strong nations. The Jews were living under the empire right now. Of Babylon, and then who were conquered by the Assyrian Babylon, Darius, Persians. God's saying, even Persians will be broken and come to me. They're invincible in your eyes, you little Jews. The Persians seem unsavable. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Let's say now, through the church. And they will come to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says Yahweh Sabaoth. In those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. Emmanuel. How will the people know God is with us? Through our life. Through our message. So you have hope. Strengthen your hands. Fear not. God will use you. And I say that as a Calvinist. God will use you. He didn't save you to not use you. He saved you to use you. He saved you in every circumstance that you are now in. Wherever you are, whatever job you have, whatever circumstance, God has saved you for a purpose. He saved His church for a purpose. Oh, that God might bring in His elect through us. That they might come and worship Jesus Christ our Lord. Will God use you? I hope that haunts you until you say yes. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. You're so good. You took a confusing message, and whether or not anyone else, Lord, got it, I know I've got it in my heart. Pray that they will have gotten it too. You are with us. You are for us. Lord, You want to use us. You're desiring to use us. You've given Your Holy Spirit to use us. Help us, Lord, to lay hold on the promises of God. Help us not to treat them with contempt. Help us not to look at them with vain unbelief. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Christ is risen. You have given us the Holy Spirit. We can believe every promise because we have the Holy Spirit who assures us that this is Your word and it is true. You are good, God. We pray that You would use us individually and as a church. Oh God, multiply us. Bring in the 10. Oh, that this church would be so full that we would plant other churches. We thank You, Lord. Help us to pray much. Come, Holy Spirit, the way You did in Acts chapter 4. The way You enabled the church after Pentecost. Enable us afresh and new today, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.